Ezekiel 16. In this chapter, the Lord speaks of the great mercies that He had had upon Israel, the condition in which He found them, lost in death and sin, and how He restored them in His mercy and love, and yet how they then rebelled against Him and turned to idols, and how He comes then to make an everlasting covenant with them nevertheless. Ezekiel 16, here is the word of the living God. Again, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, cause Jerusalem to know her abominations, and say, Thus says the Lord God to Jerusalem, Your birth and your nativity are from the land of Canaan. Your father was an Amorite and your mother a Hittite. As for your nativity, on the day you were born, your navel cord was not cut, nor were you washed in water to cleanse you. You were not rubbed with salt, nor wrapped in swaddling clothes. No eye pitied you to do any of these things for you, to have compassion on you, but you were thrown out into the open field when you yourself were loathed on the day you were born. And when I passed by you and saw you struggling in your own blood, I said to you in your blood, live. Yes, I said to you in your blood, live. I made you thrive like a plant in the field, and you grew, matured, and became very beautiful. Your breasts were formed, your hair grew, but you were naked and bare. When I passed by you again and looked upon you, indeed your time was a time of love. So I spread my wing over you and covered your nakedness. Yes, I swore an oath to you and entered into a covenant with you, and you became mine, says the Lord God. Then I washed you in water. Yes, I thoroughly washed off your blood, and I anointed you with oil. I clothed you in embroidered cloth and gave you sandals of badger skin. I clothed you with fine linen and covered you with silk. I adorned you with ornaments, put bracelets on your wrists and a chain on your neck. And I put a jewel in your nose, earrings in your ears, and a beautiful crown on your head. Thus you were adorned with gold and silver, and your clothing was of fine linen, silk, and embroidered cloth. You ate pastry of fine flour, honey, and oil. You were exceedingly beautiful and succeeded to royalty. Your fame went out among the nations because of your beauty, for it was perfect through my splendor which I had bestowed on you, says the Lord God. But you trusted in your own beauty, played the harlot because of your fame, and poured out your harlotry on everyone passing by who would have it. You took some of your garments and adorned multicolored high places for yourself and played the harlot on them. Such things should not happen nor be. You have also taken your beautiful jewelry from my gold and my silver, which I had given you, and made for yourself male images and played the harlot with them. You took your embroidered garments and covered them, and you set my oil and my incense before them. Also my food which I gave you, the pastry of fine flour, oil, and honey which I fed you. You set it before them as sweet incense, and so it was, says the Lord God. Moreover, you took your sons and your daughters, whom you bore to me, and these you sacrificed to them to be devoured. Your acts of harlotry a small matter, that you have slain my children and offered them up to them by causing them to pass through the fire? And in all your abominations and acts of harlotry, you did not remember the days of your youth, when you were naked and bare, struggling in your blood. Then it was so after all your wickedness, woe, woe to you, says the Lord God, that you also built for yourself a shrine and made a high place for yourself in every street. You built your high places at the head of every road and made your beauty to be abhorred. You offered yourself to everyone who passed by and multiplied your acts of harlotry. You also committed harlotry with the Egyptians, your very fleshly neighbors, and increased your acts of harlotry to provoke me to anger. Behold, therefore, I stretched out my hand against you, diminished your allotment, and gave you up to the will of those who hate you, the daughters of the Philistines who were ashamed of your lewd behavior. You also played the harlot with the Assyrians, because you were insatiable, Indeed, you played the harlot with them and still were not satisfied. Moreover, you multiplied your acts of harlotry as far as the land of the traitor, Chaldea. And even then you were not satisfied. How degenerate is your heart, says the Lord God, seeing you do all these things, the deeds of a brazen harlot. You erected your shrine at the head of every road and built your high place in every street. Yet you were not like a harlot because you scorned payment. You are an adulterous wife who takes strangers instead of her husband. Men make payment to all harlots, but you made your payments to all your lovers and hired them to come to you from all around for your harlotry. You are the opposite of other women in your harlotry, because no one solicited you to be a harlot, in that you gave payment, but no payment was given you. Therefore, you are the opposite. Now then, O harlot, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God, because your filthiness was poured out, and your nakedness uncovered in your harlotry with your lovers, and with all your abominable idols, and because of the blood of your children which you gave to them, surely therefore I will gather all your lovers with whom you took pleasure, all those you loved and all those you hated. I will gather them from all around against you and will uncover your nakedness to them that they may see all your nakedness. And I will judge you as a woman, as women who break wedlock or shed blood are judged. I will bring blood upon you in fury and jealousy. I will also give you into their hand, and they shall throw down your shrines and break down your high places. They shall also strip you of your clothes, take your beautiful jewelry, and leave you naked and bare. They shall also bring up an assembly against you, and they shall stone you with stones and thrust you through with their swords. They shall burn your houses with fire and execute judgments on you in the sight of many women. And I will make you cease playing the harlot, and you shall no longer hire lovers. So I will lay to rest my fury toward you, and my jealousy shall depart from you. I will be quiet and be angry no more, because you did not remember the days of your youth, but agitated me with all these things. Surely I will also recompense your deed on your own head, says the Lord God, and you shall not commit lewdness in addition to all of your abominations. Indeed, everyone who quotes Proverbs will use this proverb against you, like mother, like daughter. You are your mother's daughter, loathing husband and children. And you are the sister of your sisters, who loathe their husbands and children. Your mother was a Hittite, and your father an Amorite. Your elder sister is Samaria, who dwells with her daughters to the north of you. And your youngest sister, who dwells to the south of you, is Sodom and her daughters. You did not walk in their ways nor act according to their abominations, but as if that were too little, you became more corrupt than they in all your ways. As I live, says the Lord God, neither your sister Sodom nor your daughters have done as you and your daughters have done. Look, this is the iniquity of your sister Sodom. She and her daughters had pride, fullness of bread, and abundance of idleness. Neither did she strengthen the hand of the poor and needy. And they were haughty and committed abominations before me. Therefore, I took them away as I saw fit. Samaria did not commit half of your sins, but you have multiplied your abominations more than they, and have justified your sisters by all the abominations which you have done. You who judged your sisters bear your own shame also, because the sins which you committed were more abominable than theirs. They are more righteous than you. Yes, be disgraced also and bear your own shame, because you justified your sisters. When I bring back their captives, the captives of Sodom and her sisters, and the captives of Samaria and her daughters, then I will also bring back the captives of your captivity among them, that you may bear your own shame and be disgraced by all that you did when you comforted them. When your sisters, Sodom and her daughters, return to their former state, and Samaria and her daughters return to their former state, then you and your daughters will return to your former state. For your sister Sodom was not a byword in your mouth in the days of your pride, before your wickedness was uncovered. It was like the time of the reproach of the daughters of Syria and all those around her, and of the daughters of the Philistines who despise you everywhere. You have paid for your lewdness and your abomination, says the Lord. For thus says the Lord God, I will deal with you as you have done, who despised the oath by breaking the covenant. Nevertheless, I will remember my covenant with you in the days of your youth, and I will establish an everlasting covenant with you. Then you will remember your ways and be ashamed when you receive your older and your younger sisters, for I will give them to you for daughters, but not because of my covenant with you. And I will establish my covenant with you, then you shall know that I am the Lord, that you may remember and be ashamed, and never open your mouth any more because of your shame, when I provide you an atonement for all you have done, says the Lord God. May God bless us, the reading of His Word. I realize this is a very long chapter to read, but the length of it is partly what speaks to us, because as it goes on and on about the abominations of God's people, and then at the conclusion, the Lord says, remember these things. Don't forget where you came from. Don't forget where you went after even I had restored you. You see, we're part of the covenant people of God, and we need to remember these lessons so that we will not fall into the same errors. Now let's turn over to our New Testament reading, which is from Matthew chapter 18. And I'll read to you from the first 14 verses of this chapter. Here's the word of our Lord God. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And Jesus called a little child to him, set him in the midst of them and said, "Assuredly, I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever receives one little child like this in my name receives me. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung about round his neck and he were drowned in the depths of the sea. Woe to the world because of offenses, for offenses must come. But woe to that man by whom the offense comes. If your hand or foot causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. It is better for you to enter into life lamed or maimed rather than having two hands or two feet to be cast into the everlasting fire. If your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. It is better for you to enter into life with one eye rather than having two eyes to be cast into hellfire. Take heed that you do not despise one of these little ones. For I say to you that in heaven their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. For the Son of Man has come to save that which was lost. What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep, and one of them goes astray, does he not leave the 99 and go to the mountains to seek the one that is straying? And if he should find it, assuredly I say to you, he rejoices more over that sheep than over the 99 that did not go astray. Even so, it is not the will of your Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish." And there we'll end the reading of God's Word from the New Testament. May He bless His holy Word to us this morning. Define a particular society, the ones that all the other members of that society would try to, would look to and would try to imitate, and that they must imitate if they are to be accepted in that particular society. They define what is acceptable and what is not acceptable. Now, our national society, our nation as a whole, as a society, is not as unified as perhaps it once was. And so it is that not everyone agrees about who are the greatest in our society. However, it does seem clear that if we were to select someone that is held up above others, it would probably have to be those who entertain us. Movie actors and actresses and sports professionals, these are the ones that are at the top of the list. They're given almost a royal kind of treatment, and they're often imitated by those who want to look like them and dress like them and be like them. Every society has its great ones, and these are the great ones that are in our society. But there are also great ones in the society of the Lord Jesus Christ. that society that we call the church and the kingdom of God. Matthew 18, 1 through 14, the Lord Jesus presents to you the great ones of his society, of his kingdom. He tells you in this chapter who the great ones are, and he tells you how you are to treat the great ones. And finally, he tells you just how important these great ones are. So we want to look at these three things in detail this morning. First of all, who are the great ones in Christ's kingdom? In verse 1, you're told that the disciples were asking Jesus this question: who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Now, you will remember that when Matthew talks about the kingdom of heaven, that he is referring to the kingdom of God. He uses this particular language because the Jews were very careful about using the name God. And therefore, they substituted the word heaven when they spoke about the kingdom of heaven, as opposed to the kingdom of God. And Matthew, writing particularly to the Jews, sees no reason to unnecessarily offend them. So therefore, when he speaks of the kingdom of heaven, he speaks of the kingdom of God. In the past, we have seen how the disciples held to the popular expectations of their day about the kingdom of God. They were up on the latest best sellers from Jewish book distributors that told them what this kingdom was supposed to be like. And they had understood what was popular in their day. And so, like their brethren, they were not looking for a kingdom that was really the kingdom that God had appointed, but they were looking for a temporal kingdom. They expected Jesus the Messiah to establish a temporal earthly throne, that he would be adorned with even greater riches and honors than King Solomon, that he would have power in the earth over all of his enemies. They envisioned themselves in places of earthly advancement around his throne. And they wanted to know which one of us is going to be the greatest in your kingdom. It seems that they had a spirit of vain ambition that was joined with a growing spirit of jealousy, which is often present whenever there is ambition for worldly things, and we begin to compare ourselves one with another. Now, if you look at the context, you can see how alien their mind was to that of the Lord Jesus Christ. He had just announced to them, we saw this last week back in chapter 17, for the second time, that he was going to be delivered into the hands of men, that he was going to be killed at Jerusalem, and yes, then raised the third day. You can see that back in 17:22. They had been very sorry to hear that. But now, just perhaps even a few hours later, like little children, they have already put that out of their minds, what was unpleasant, what didn't agree with the way they wanted things to be. And they were again dreaming about this kingdom that they had envisioned and the people of their day had envisioned. They wanted to know who among them would be greatest in this kingdom that was full of earthly positions and earthly honors. Now, to answer this question, who will be the greatest? Jesus does something that's very striking, very surprising. He calls a little child to him and sets that little child in the midst of them. We're not told the exact age of this child, but the word that's used here can even refer to an infant that was fairly recently born. It refers not to just a child, but to a little child, as Matthew calls him. And Mark gives us an even further clue, and that he says, when he gives account of this story, that Jesus later, after he called the child to his side, took this child up in his arms. So we can imagine that this is a child that is perhaps somewhere from 1 to 3, a child that's old enough to hear him call and come to him when he invites them to come, and yet a child who he can take up easily in his arms. You can imagine the disciples standing around this little child. Jesus is taken up when they had asked him this question: who is going to be the greatest? What is he going to say? What is he going to do? Well, he says two things that are quite surprising to them. First, he tells them with an oath, the word assuredly that's put there in the front. It's kind of a vowel form you might say, an oath, that unless they are converted and become like little children, that they will not enter his kingdom. His words are, "Assuredly, I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." They were concerned about who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Jesus tells them, you won't even enter the kingdom of heaven unless you are converted and become like a little child. A conversion is needed. A complete turnaround from this way that you are, supposing who would be the greatest among you. They cannot go on as they are and expect to enter the kingdom. They have to become like a little child. Now, if this is true of Jesus' disciples that stood before him, then it is certainly true of all of us. Unless you are converted and become like a little child, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven either. Well, Jesus goes on to tell them who is the greatest in the kingdom, who that will be. In verse 4, he says, "Whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." So he's talking about the kind of person that would be the greatest. The greatest one is the one who becomes the most like this little child. Now, what does Jesus mean in saying this? In what way must you become like a little child to be great in his kingdom, even to enter his kingdom? Well, Jesus tells us what he means when he adds these words, "Whoever humbles himself and becomes like this little child." Jesus is not talking here about immaturity. Children of this age can also be very proud. They can be very selfish. They can be whiny because they don't get their way. We often tell our little one that you're not the king. They are surely ignorant of many things. They're not very reliable. Jesus is not talking about becoming childish. But he says whoever humbles himself. There is a way that children, though they can be very proud, there's a way in which children are also humble. The word here means lowly. A little child of this age is lowly or humble in the sense that he is absolutely dependent on his parents or his guardians. Where does the little fellow get his food? This little fellow that was sitting in Jesus' lap. Does he go out hunting and fishing? Does he plant his own fields and cultivate them and then harvest them? Does he go to market with the wages that he has earned in order to purchase his food? Does he grind his own wheat in order to make bread? No. He depends entirely upon his parents. What does a child like this do if danger comes? Does he take up a sword to go head to head with his enemies? Does he build a house or a shelter in order to protect himself from the storm? No, when there is danger, the little child goes to his mother, goes to his father for protection. He depends entirely upon his parents for these things. What about his training? How does he learn to read? How does he even learn to speak? How does he learn what words mean? How does he learn how to do those things like planting crops and taking care of them and harvesting? He is entirely dependent upon his parents or some other authority to teach him. It's really marvelous to see the learning that goes on among such little people. How many things they watch, how many things they pick up, but they learn. They're dependent even for their learning. A little child like this, you see, is a receiver. He's constantly receiving. He's in communion with his parents. They're communicating to him things that he needs to live, things that he needs to learn. If he is left alone without that communication, cut off from it, then he will die. Now, if you wish to enter the kingdom of Christ, you have to become like this, Jesus says. You are to look to the Lord your God for food, for protection from dangers, for wisdom and training. The fall of man came when we severed ourselves from the living God who created us. We looked at this a couple of weeks ago. Of course, even though we severed ourselves, in God's great mercy, he still continued to provide for us. but we pretend that we can live on our own without Him. The day will come, if we continue in this way, that He will no longer sustain us, but He will turn us over to ruin and destruction. At the fall, the human race, represented by our first father Adam, made a conscious decision to go our own way, to cut ourselves off from God, to rely on our own counsel instead of receiving the counsel of God, listening to His Word. We deliberately severed ourselves from the life that God appointed for us, and we therefore became dead in trespasses and sins. We were no longer receiving what we needed from God. And though He mercifully restrains us, He has allowed us to walk in our own way. Instead of His life and wisdom flowing through our veins as it should be, we have sin and corruption and death flowing through our members. We are not like a little child before our Heavenly Father who receives from his parents everything that he needs to live. No, we have our own systems of righteousness that we try to establish apart from God. We have our own way of life that we try to make for ourselves apart from Him. Our own way of life is only death and ruin and destruction. But Jesus has come. And Jesus is like a child. Does that seem strange to say? And He came in our flesh. He came like a child. It's true. Jesus tells us so. He tells us that He doesn't take one breath or move one muscle apart from His Heavenly Father. In John 5:19, Jesus says, "Most assuredly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of Himself but what He sees the Father do. For whatever He does, whatever the Father does, the Son also does in like manner." And in John 5:30, He says, "I can do nothing of Myself. As I hear, I judge. And My judgment is righteous, because I do not seek My own will, but the will of the Father who sent Me." Jesus lived among us as the perfect man. And the perfect man is like a little child before God. He knows that he is dependent upon God, and he receives all from God. He does nothing but the Father's will. He receives all things from the Father. As a child depends on his parents, so the Lord Jesus depended on God the Father. And so every man ought to depend on the Father in heaven. And as Jesus is, therefore, a receiver, like a little child is a receiver of all things good from God, as a human coming in, as having come in our flesh, he as a man receives from God all of those things that are needed for life, God's Spirit, the life of God, the wisdom of God. Then Jesus is to us that mediator, that connecting point between heaven and earth. It is through Him that our communion with God is restored, because He receives life from the Father and gives life to all of us. Communion that gives you life forever. He is the bread of God that comes down from heaven and that feeds the whole world. The Father has truly given all things to the Son, and the Son gives all things to those who trust in Him. We do not have them on our own. We can't even connect with God now because of our own sin without a mediator. We can only connect to Him through Jesus Christ, who also died to take away our sins. So you see that you cannot be great in God's kingdom. You can't even enter His good kingdom unless you completely change. You have to stop relying on your own righteousness and wisdom and become dependent on the Lord Jesus the same way a little child depends on his parents. You have to become a receiver of the grace of God through Jesus Christ. If you're on your own, you'll die. Your way will fail. It will end in destruction. But if you've come to Jesus for life and light, you will never perish. The greatest one in the kingdom of heaven is the humble one, the one who forsakes his own wisdom and ways to receive from the Lord. Now that you know who the great ones are, the Lord Jesus tells you how to treat the great ones. He tells you how to treat these little dependent ones who are the great ones. In verse 5, he counsels you to receive them. He says, whoever receives one little child like this in my name receives me. You see here that he says you are to receive them in his name. That means that you're to act as his representative when you receive them. You are, in other words, to do what Jesus would do if he were here. You are to welcome them among God's people in his name as he would welcome them if he were among us. You are to receive them as those who not only are members, but exemplary members of the kingdom of God. It was very important for the disciples that Jesus was speaking to understand this, because it was their task to set the pattern for the church for all of the ages to come. They were to, Jesus was concerned in this whole section of teaching them who is to be received and who is to be excluded. When you come later in Matthew 18, he talks about when someone sins. He says, if they repent, then they're to be received. If they don't repent, they're to be excluded from the fellowship of God's people if they continue in their sin without repentance. But here in 18:5, Jesus is saying that children, little children, are to be received and admitted into the church. They are to be taken in as members. Now, of course, as you might expect, the disciples didn't get this lesson at first. That's their pattern, isn't it? They never get the lesson when Jesus first gives it to them. They never seem to get the lesson the first time, and it's certainly the case here. You don't have to go past Matthew 19 to see them forbidding little children that Jesus has just told them to receive. In chapter 19, verse 14, Jesus has to tell them, this is probably just a few days later, he says, let the little children come to me, and do not forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of God. But as with other matters, the disciples do finally come to understand. And so it is that when Peter first preaches the gospel at Pentecost, when he opens the door and admits people and receives people in upon their repentance, he also says to them, he says, repent and be baptized to be admitted into this great assembly. Repent and be baptized and you will receive the promise. He also says the promise is to you and to your children. And so he remembers that the little ones of believers are to be received. From the beginning, from the very beginning, he establishes the pattern of household baptism in the church. From this time on in the New Testament, all the baptisms where children are present are household baptisms. The little ones are received together with their parents. However, it's sad to say that there are some who do not receive little children today, even with all of this. I read several commentators on this passage who read these passages about receiving little children and conclude that Jesus can't possibly be talking about little children here. That he is only referring here, they say, to those who are like the little children, because he told us that we needed to be like the little children. This is not what Jesus says. He says very plainly in verse 5 that we're to receive, he repeats, little children in his name. And in chapter 19, the very point that Jesus is making is that children are not to be excluded because they belong to his kingdom. The very issue that was before him in chapter 19 was that the disciples were excluding children. And he says, do not forbid them, because of such is the kingdom of God. It's amazing to see how men will twist the scriptures to fit their own opinions. But let me add that this is not just about baptism. There are some who do reject children as far as baptism, but who do a far better job than others who do baptize children in receiving the little children, in bringing them up in the covenant ways of God. And it would be better to be without the sign and to have the thing that is signified than to have the sign and not have the thing signified. Clearly, then, we are to receive children, yes, baptizing them, but also in many other ways of covenant nurture. Now, when you do receive them, Jesus says that you receive him in this passage. He must always remember that the way you treat his people is the way that you treat him. He frequently tells us this. We see it quite frequently in the scriptures. If you want to find out how you would treat the Lord Jesus if he was here, then look and see how you treat little children. You get a perfect idea then. Jesus says, if you receive them, you receive me. This is just what we find him saying later on in Matthew 25 about the judgment. You know the passage where he says, if you've done it to the least of these, my brethren, then you've done it unto me. When he says, I was in prison and you visited me, I was hungry and you fed me. Well, this is where the early church came up with that wonderful saying that in your brother you have seen the Lord. However you treat the ones that belong to Christ is how you're treating him. If you receive them in his name, you receive him. If you reject them, then you reject him. What a blessing it is then to us. Do we want to love the Lord Jesus Christ? Do we want to pour out our love upon him? We say, well, he's in heaven. But he says, you pour your love out upon me by doing this to my children, by those little ones in my kingdom. And of course, it includes all of your brethren, all other Christians. If we love them for Jesus' sake, he counts it as done to him. That's how closely the Lord Jesus is connected with his people. It's a sweet encouragement to us. This sweet encouragement has a flip side. It also carries a dreadful warning when we do not receive them. The Lord Jesus Christ burns with fiery indignation against you if you cause one of these little ones who believe in him to stumble, to sin. He says in verse 6, whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung about his neck and he were drowned in the depths of the sea. Now, a millstone was an instrument that was used for grinding grain. They had kind of a bowl-shaped stone, and then they had another one that was a pestle that fit inside of there, and they would grind their grain with that. The women would often be working the millstones. It was a very common sound to hear if you were in the area. But the millstone that is spoken of here is literally, in their original, a donkey millstone. It has the word donkey attached to it. It refers then to a very large millstone, one that only a donkey could work rather than an individual. It had a large hole in the middle where grain could be poured down inside, and then the animals would work it. Jesus is saying that millstone with the big hole would be put around, hung over the person's neck, and then they would be cast into the depth of the sea. He says that it would be better for that to happen to you than to cause one of these little ones to stumble. Because of his great love that he has for these little ones. Now, I'm sorry to say that causing little children that believe in him to stumble is a very easy thing for us to do. The very characteristic that Jesus commends in these little children is the same characteristic that makes them vulnerable to stumbling. By the way, the word cause to sin here is the same as the word offense and the word stumble. It's the idea of putting a stumbling block, making them fall over something, making them sin. And this very same characteristic that Jesus has commended in them, their dependency, is the same characteristic that makes them vulnerable to stumbling. We have seen how these little children are dependent on their parents. Whatever the parent feeds the child, that's its diet. Whatever a parent or guardian teaches its child, that's the child's lesson. If a parent does not protect his child, the child is devoured by the wolves. The child doesn't have any say about these things because he's dependent. Now, you understand that this is true of spiritual matters as well. As a parent, you either feed your child the gospel, guide him in the law of God, guard him from dangers, Satan and temptations, or you lead him to idols. You cause him to sin. Think about it. If you go to an idol temple, the child goes with you. If you go to worship God, your child goes with you. If you take him to a place where worship contrary to God's word is being conducted, the child participates in that worship. If your own life is full of idols, you will cause your children to stumble. What does the second commandment say? What does it have attached to it? Second commandment that forbids idolatry. It says that God visits the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the second and the third generation of them that hate Him. Why does it say that? Why does it say it particularly about idolatry? Well, because when you reject what God has said and you follow your own ways, you're following idols. You've set something else up instead of the way of God. And when you look to find your life in riches or in the pride of life, or when you're careless and negative about the worship of God, you cause your children to stumble. You lead them into error. It's a terrible thing to do. You take these little ones who are attached to you, whom God has entrusted to you to command in the ways of the Lord. You remember when He said that to Abraham? I've given them to you that you might command them in the ways of the Lord. But you lead and to lead them in the joys of salvation, to bring them up in His nurture and admonition. But you offer them up to idols. You lead them to your idols that you're worshiping. Here's a little one looking to you, dependent on you. Instead of giving him God's counsel, you give him the wisdom of this age. Instead of giving him the bread of life, you give him chaff. Instead of protecting him from his enemies, you invite those enemies right into your home. Sit down and have communion with those enemies. How is a child to escape these things? Don't offer him to idols. It would be better for you if a millstone were hung around your neck and you were cast into the deepest sea than that you should cause one of these little ones to stumble. I want you to notice something that Jesus calls these little children. He calls them the little children that believe in me. Now, how can he call them that if they're only little children? Well, he calls them that by virtue of the covenant. God has told believing parents who keep His covenant that He will be a God to them and their children after them. From the time of Abraham, He commanded the sign of the covenant to be given to them. Circumcision was the Old Testament sign of the covenant. Romans 4 tells us that circumcision was a sign of the righteousness that Abraham had by faith. All who received it were marked out as believers. And yet, this sign of faith, as it was given to children on the eighth day of life, before they could even speak. Why does the Lord command a sign of faith to be given to infants? He does this because of what we have already seen about children. It is because of their connection with their parents, because they're dependent upon their parents. That means if their parents are believers, then God charitably expects that those parents are going to bring their children up in the faith. What are they going to feed their children? God's Word. How are they going to lead them? In God's ways. How are they going to protect them from the enemies of their soul? It is because of this expectation that the Apostle Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 7 that children who have at least one believing parent are holy. They are set apart. That's what holy means. Set apart to the Lord because of the believing parent. Because that parent is going to make the difference. If he's a Christian, surely he's going to train them up in the ways of the Lord. He says that they are holy then, and that otherwise they would be unclean if they didn't have at least one believing parent. In other words, unclean is something that's excluded from God. Something holy is something that is presented to God, presentable to God, set apart to Him. When they are little, we are to regard them then in the same way that we regard their parents. Same covenant status. Christ commands us to receive them in the same way that we would receive an adult who professes the gospel if that child has a believing parent. With their parents, they are called then those who believe in Jesus. They're numbered with believers. If a child's parents do not profess Christ, then the child is to be regarded as an unbeliever until such time as he repents and does profess Christ, if he ever does. If a child's parents profess Christ, then that child is to be regarded as a believer until such time as he rejects the faith and has to be removed from the church, either by professing unbelief or by conduct from which he refuses to repent that is inconsistent with the gospel, refusing to walk in the covenant. Now, you can see how bad it is then if a parent plays the hypocrite, because that parent was received in the church as a hypocrite. And his children are received in the church because he is outwardly received into the church. But then the children are nurtured and brought up in hypocrisy. And so they go the way of the hypocrite. Rather than being trained up in covenant faithfulness, they're trained up in hypocrisy. Oh, how our Lord burns with jealousy when we take his children. Did you notice that in Ezekiel? My children. And we offer them up to idols. Let ungodly parents take heed. Better a millstone hung around your neck than to cause the little ones to stumble. Let ungodly ministers who preach false gospels take heed. Better a millstone to be hung around their neck than to cause these little ones to stumble. Let ungodly grandparents and uncles and aunts and brothers and sisters and school teachers and corrupt governments that rebel against God take heed. Better a millstone to be hung around their neck than to cause one of these little ones to sin. Jesus says, woe to the world because of offenses. Now, by offenses, he means the same thing as that. He means that which causes someone to sin. It's the noun. The offense is the stumbling block, the thing that makes them sin. He says, offenses must come, but woe to that man through whom the offense comes. The covenant people are going to be tested. It's necessary. He says it must happen. Paul tells us why in Corinthians. He says it's in order that the good and the bad may be separated, that those who are true believers may be separated from those that are not. So there's going to be stumbling blocks that are put in the way to separate the true from the false. And how great will the punishment be, nevertheless, for those who put up those stumbling blocks. But let no disciple use offenses as an excuse for his own covenant breaking. If your parents or your ministers that you've had caused you to stumble, God's going to deal with them about that. That's what he says. Woe to them because of offenses. But you can't use that as an excuse. You cannot say, well, I can't help the way I am. It's the way I was brought up. You see, it's my parents. It's the way I was taught. There were so many stumbling blocks all around me that I couldn't help but stumble on these stumbling blocks. No, you must never, ever say these things. It is the duty of everyone to repent. In Ezekiel 18, the Lord complains at his people because they used this excuse. They said, the fathers have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge. What does God say to those that say that? He says, well, repent. If you followed in the idolatrous, abominable ways of your parents, and they led you along these ways, and now you say, well, I'm this way because of my parents, he says, repent, and you will be forgiven, and you will be received into my kingdom. No, you can never use this excuse. Jesus calls you here to the painful process of amputation in verses 8 and 9. Short, he says, don't go to hell for the sake of anything. If your own foot causes you to sin, cut it off, he says. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. Do whatever is necessary, no matter how dear something is to you. He says, don't use that thing as an excuse that you stumble because of this or this. Cut it off, he says. It may be anything that is dear to you. Maybe it's a cherished practice that you have, not sinful in itself, but that leads you into sin. Cut it off, he says. Making of excuses in which you have found comfort all your life. Movies or music that causes you to stumble. If it does, he says, cut it off. No matter what it is or how dear it is, if it makes you sin, get rid of it. But in the context of this passage, it seems that he's referring to people here. To relationships. If you have idol-worshipping parents, then you can't go along with that anymore. You have to break off from those parents. They may become so incensed with you if you stop worshiping idols that they disown you. I know people that is so. Maybe that they're cold to you. It may be that they even disown you. But so be it. Jesus says there's absolutely nothing worth holding on to if that thing is going to carry you into hell. Jesus pleads with you. He says it is better for you to enter into life lame or maimed rather than having two hands or two feet to be cast into the lake of fire. It is better to enter into life with one eye rather than having two eyes to be cast into hellfire. See how Jesus loves you? See how He loves His own? He does not want any of His little ones to stumble. He does not want you to stumble who confess His name. He says, get rid of whatever is leading you away from me. He returns to his main point here. He says, take heed that you do not despise one of these little ones. You see, he deviated as he thought about the little ones and us putting stumbling blocks in front of them and is telling us, don't put a stumbling block. Then he turns and sort of addresses the little ones. He addresses us and he says, if there are stumbling blocks, don't use that as an excuse. You have to get rid of whatever makes you stumble. Solomon says that you despise the little ones. Jesus returns to this now. When you don't chasten them to deliver their soul from hell. What is a parent thinking? A parent that would see his child on a railroad track and would quickly remove his child when the train is coming. But he sees his child with God's judgment coming, doing those things that are abomination in the eyes of God. It's not a big deal. His child is rebelling, and that's not a big deal. His child's in front of a freight train. That is a big deal. What is that parent thinking? Stumbling blocks. He's despising Christ's little one. He's not protecting them from the wrath of God. He's not teaching them to flee from the wrath to come. But now, for your encouragement, just look at how important the salvation of these little ones is to God. We've seen who they are. We've seen how we're to treat them. Look now at how important their salvation is to God. This is given, this last section of this passage is a warning. It's put in the context of a warning, continuing to say don't put stumbling blocks in front of them. But it's because their salvation is so important to God. But it's also there is an encouragement to us. Because if God is zealous for their salvation, then that's a comfort to us who are also desiring to see their salvation. So first, Jesus reminds you that the Father has given His best angels charge concerning them. Of these little ones, He says, "For I say to you that in heaven their angels always see the face of My Father who is in heaven." Now by their angels, He means the angels that minister to these little children. Now, there's a lot of speculation that's done about this passage that each one has their own angel and all these things. The passage doesn't say that. What it says is that angels look out for little children and that God has appointed them to do such. It's like Psalm 91 where we read that He shall give His angels charge over you to keep you in all your ways. In their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against the stone. See, their duty is to guard us, to keep us from stumbling, to keep us in the way of God. Well, Jesus says that the angels who are given this job over the little ones are of such a high rank that they always see the face of My Father, Jesus says. In other words, they have near access to God's throne. They are His choice servants. And He has appointed these His choice servants to look out for the little ones. They're angels. Now, if God has appointed such servants to look after the little ones, you can see how important their salvation is to Him. And what an encouragement to us who want to see their salvation. God's angels are there who stand before His face ministering to them. And what a terror it is if you're taking your children to idols. Secondly, Jesus shows you how important their salvation is by showing what he has done, what he himself does for these little ones. He says, "For the Son of Man has come to save that which is lost." Now, Jesus, speaking of the Son of Man, of course, is speaking about himself. He is reminding you here why he came from heaven, to save that which is lost. Now, this is a very full and rich statement for us. It's much fuller and richer than it was for the disciples when they first heard it. Because we know what his coming to save entails. We know that it meant that he had to go to the cross to take away our sins. We know about the cursing and the shame of the cross and the whip and the nails in his hands and feet. We know about the cry of agony under the wrath and curse of Almighty God when he said, my God, why have you forsaken me?" None of the little ones, nor any other ones, could be saved apart from our Lord's coming and doing these things. It is through him alone that communion with heaven is restored so that we can receive life. You see in this how he burns with love for his saints. Now, how could it be that the Savior should come, give himself, do all of this for the little ones, that they might be saved, and that we should go and put blocks in front of them that keep them away from Jesus, things that make them stumble? How could we do that in the face of the love of our Savior? It is no wonder to see what he does for those that he has purchased at so great a price. He says that he makes their salvation a priority. When they have been caused to stumble, he leaves everything to go and find them. He leaves the 99 to go after that one that has fallen away that he has purchased. Somebody has put a stumbling block in front of that one. Jesus is going to go and rescue that one. Someone has led that little one away. Jesus is going to go and bring it back. In this, Jesus shows how he cares for every one of his sheep as individuals. If one goes astray, he leaves the 99 to go after that one. Now, it is for you to have that same love for every one of his lambs. The salvation for each one is to be a priority for you. What encouragement it ought to be to you to see his zeal to save each one. My brothers and sisters, he is with you when you are looking to their salvation. Isn't it marvelous? Every time you chasten your child to restore him back to God's ways, Jesus is there blessing you. Perhaps you're the one that caused him to stumble. But Jesus is with you when you go to restore and to bring that child back. My brothers and sisters, what an encouragement this is. You have his help and encouragement when you are seeking the little one to restore to him. How great is his love for your little ones. What an encouragement this love is to us as parents. But he does not end his encouragement here. He goes on to tell you that it is not the will of your Father in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. And that means that not one will perish. The Lord will see to the salvation of every last one of them. That doesn't mean that there won't be any apostasy. Jesus has already told the parable of the sower and other parables that show that certain ones will fall away. Jesus has already told us that there will be many in the covenant that will be cast out and will not continue in the covenant. But he is talking here about his sheep. Not one will perish because it is not the Father's will for one to perish. Jesus tells them, John, that all must come to me and I will not lose one of them that the Father has given me. He says, they will hear my voice and they will come to me. Now, you'll say to me, but I don't know who the elect are. I don't have that. How will this help me to know that not one, it's not the Father's will for one of the elect to perish? And I'll say to you that this is a good promise because look at what the Lord is saying here. He's saying that if there's a covenant child and you put a stumbling block in front of that covenant child and that covenant child falls away, or you lead that child away from Christ, or you turn that child over to wolves to be devoured by those wolves, that He's going to overcome your action. That if that child is elect, that no matter what you do, if that child is elect, that child is going to be saved. The shepherd will go out after them. He's going to oppose you who have put up that block in front of one of His elect. But now, what if, on the other hand, you're a parent who is yourself like a little child? You're a parent who is looking to the Lord Jesus to give you the strength and grace that you need to lead that little child in the way of God, to bring him to that salvation, to guide him along, to protect him from the enemies. And yes, you fumble around and you stumble around, and sometimes you do even lead your child astray, but you come back and you repent and you're continuing. He's not opposed to you then. You see what this is saying? It's saying He's opposed to you when you're putting the stumbling block in front of the elect. But if you're depending on Him, you're leading your child in that dependence, then He is with you. And He says, the promise is to you and to your children, to such as keep My covenant. Now, isn't this the lesson of the whole passage? Is it not those who humble themselves and become like the child, and who depend wholly upon Him, that He will not oppose? He does not oppose them. No, He opposes those who are resistant, who are not like little children. He will only oppose you if you set idols up in place of Him. If you look for your happiness from idols. If you set up your own way of salvation and walk in your own wisdom. Yes, then He will oppose you. It is only then that He will lead, that you will lead your children away from Him, and that He will oppose you for that. But if you're earnest and sincere in your faith, you can be sure that God will bless you and your household. Childlike dependency is what is supported by Him. Obstinacy and covenant rebellion is what is opposed by Him. This burning love that He has for His own is with you and your children if you are one of these dependent ones. Let's stand and call upon His name. Gracious Heavenly Father, how we thank You for the great ones that You have appointed in Your kingdom. And we pray, Lord, that we would learn from these little ones that You have told us are the great ones, that we would learn the dependency that they have in order that we ourselves might be found in a way of faith. We thank You, O Lord, that it is not by trusting in our own strength or wisdom or righteousness that we shall be saved, but it is by laying aside all of those and trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, who Himself has brought heaven down to earth for us. We thank You that He has reestablished communion between heaven and earth, between God and man, and that He Himself is both God and man, the only true mediator between God and man, that He has picked up that which has fallen, that He has come to restore that which is lost. We thank You for the burning love that sent Him down from heaven, forsaking all of that glory in order that He might come here and suffer, in order that we might be saved. And we pray, Lord, that we would do nothing to block up that salvation to our children, but that we would join together with the heart of our Lord Jesus Christ in seeking their salvation, that we would not take no for an answer, that when we see them straying, that we would pray and that we would take hold of them, and we would use all of the means that are given to us in order to restore them, and that we would teach them the Word of God, that we would lead them in regular worship, and that we would guide them in the truth, that we would guard them from their enemies. Father, help us, because we are so full of excuses. We are so quick to blame and point the finger and point at the stumbling stones. Help us to learn to cut these out of our lives, to cut them off, and not to use them as an excuse. For, Lord, this will only hamper our progress and our children's progress. If we are stumbling over a stone, then our children are going to stumble over it with us. So we pray, Lord, that you would have mercy upon us and that you would keep us. We thank you so much for the hope that we have been given in Jesus Christ. We thank you that the day will come when there will be no more stumbling stones and when we will be with him in heaven. And then we will no longer have to contend with these things, but we will be able to devote ourselves to the pure love of the communion of your people and to love for you with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. We thank you for the hope that we have of that reality. And I pray that we would keep that ever before us as we labor and struggle here with the world and our own flesh and with Satan. Father, we pray that you would help us to preach your kingdom to the people around us. We pray that they might hear the gospel and that they might believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, that they might enter into this salvation also. We look to you, Lord, because we cannot do this in our own strength. We do pray that you would bless us now as we continue on in this worship service. And we pray that you would be glorified in the sacraments. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. He would come to assist. Dave and Gina, you are members of God's covenant people. You have both confessed Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. You have said that you are lost and without hope apart from Him. According to your own profession, you have become like little children. You have humbled yourself, forsaken your own righteousness, and turned to the Lord for that righteousness that comes only through faith. That is what salvation is all about, depending on the Lord. And now your gracious Lord has seen fit to give you another child. I want to remind you that because you are the Lord's servants, then your children are also the Lord's servants. Because he has received this child as his own child, then that means that his energies are directed with you toward the salvation of this child. That is a wonderful thing to know. You're not on your own, but he is with you to guide you along. And he has given you the covenant sign of baptism in order to mark these children out. It's a wonderful sign because it signifies to us the cleansing that we have through the Lord Jesus Christ. When the water is applied to your child, it represents the washing of regeneration, the renewing of the Holy Spirit. It shows us that God's Spirit is the one who changes our hearts so that we can live a new life. And it also represents the cleansing of the blood of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins, so that we're no longer condemned before God, that we have the free forgiveness of our sins. Dave and Gina, I want you to understand that Andrew needs this twofold cleansing in his life. God expects you to look to the Lord Jesus Christ for this cleansing, for his cleansing, even as you look to his cleansing for yourselves. You are to pray for Andrew. You are to plead God's promises for him. You are to instruct him daily in those promises, to restore him when he goes astray, to correct him and call him to repentance and lead him back to Christ for that forgiveness of sin and that cleansing by the Holy Spirit. So you do not teach him to make, see to it that you do not teach him to make excuses for his sin, but rather to repent of his sins. Those are the two paths that parents take. They either lead their child into excuse making or they lead them to repentance and restoration in Christ. That's what makes the difference in us as Christians. As God's people, it's not that we don't sin, but it's that we have a Savior and that we look to Him continually for the forgiveness and cleansing of our sin. So in response to this, let me ask you to affirm the following questions before God and in the presence of these witnesses. Dave and Gina, do you renew the vows which you made when you confessed the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Savior and entered into the full communion of the church? Do you acknowledge that Andrew is a sinner in need of the cleansing blood of Jesus Christ and of the Holy Spirit? Do you claim God's covenant promises on Andrew's behalf? And do you look in faith to the Lord Jesus Christ for his salvation as you do for your own? Do you now covenant and promise in humble reliance on the grace of God to bring up Andrew to love God and to serve him to the end that he may come to commit his life to Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior? And now to you, the members of the congregation, you who are members of Covenant Reformed Presbyterian Church, I ask you this question. Do you, the members of this congregation, in the name of the Church of Christ, undertake with Dave and Gina the covenant responsibility for the Christian nurture of Andrew Alexander? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we now prepare to baptize this child, we look to you for your blessing. We thank you, Lord, that as the water is applied, that we see in a visible way the cleansing that we have through our Lord Jesus Christ. We pray, O Lord, that that communion that is established through our Lord Jesus Christ would be established with young Andrew, and that this would be the beginning of a walk in that continual communion with our Lord Jesus Christ, that Andrew would be the recipient of the cleansing blood that washes away his sins all the days of his life, and that he would likewise be a recipient of the Holy Spirit who changes our hearts that we might live a new life. We pray, Lord, that as the water is applied and the sign is given, that you would give that which is signified and that it would continue in his life until the end. And Father, we pray for each one of us who witnessed this baptism, that we would also improve and renew our baptism, that we would delight in that communion that we have with the Lord Jesus Christ who connects us to heaven. And that we ourselves would be looking to you and trusting in you for our forgiveness and for the ongoing work of your Spirit in our lives. Father, we thank you and we praise you for what you did in order that this cleansing might be available to us. For the great cost, the great price that you paid, we praise your name and we give you thanks. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Andrew David Alexander, I baptize you in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Kevin, will you lead us in prayer?
Father, we thank you so much this morning for the baptism of Andrew David. We thank you, Father, that you've seen fit to add another one to the Alexander family. We thank you, Father, that children are a blessing from you, fruit of the womb is a reward, and happy is the man whose quiver is full of them. We want to pray, Father, that you would strengthen both Dave and Gina to raise this child up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. I pray, Father, that you would bless Andrew, that he would receive their teaching and help him to walk, Father, faithfully before you. We do pray, Father, that we all would come before you with our children with an attitude of submission to you, and that they, Father, would desire to be submitted unto you. Father, we thank you for your grace, because we know that that is what we rest upon when we bring our children before you. We thank you for that grace in Jesus' name.
Amen. Now the blessing of our Lord. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.